In the words of the psalm we read together, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Today, then, is the first Sunday in Lent. And Lent is that significant season in the year for us as Christians. It's that solemn time, a time of self-reflection, where we confess our failings and resolve to live a more godly life based on the teachings of Jesus. It lasts just over 6 weeks leading up to Easter and follows that pattern that Jesus set when he was tempted in the desert after his baptism. Traditionally, it was a time of fasting from certain rich foods such as eggs and fats and sugar, a time for spending in prayer and giving. So we will have remembered, if we were in Oni on Tuesday, the pancake race where we use up all those rich foods before Ash Wednesday and the beginning of Lent. Nowadays, of course, people tend to give up luxury foods such as chocolate. They may also give up activities such as using social media or drinking alcohol. But actually, it's much better seen as a time not as giving up, but of taking up the way of Christ. And our Bible reading from Genesis focuses on God's first covenant, which is with all creatures and with the whole of creation. We are to live as those who share this covenant promise. Well, what do we think? Does this covenant call us to hear Jesus' words again, that the law, the second covenant on Mount Sinai, which begins with the Ten Commandments, which is summed up by Jesus as loving God with heart and mind and soul and strength, and loving our neighbour as ourselves? Does Christianity then support a concern for all the people of the world, a concern about climate change and those people affected by climate change in the developing world? In the earlier chapters of Genesis, we learn of God's good creation, human relationship and the environment, and of human rebellion. Genesis 2 lays out God's design for human relationships with God, with each other, and with creation. And after the fall, we see that each of these relationships is broken by human self-centeredness, by our desire to control, our desire to play God, our desire for power. So is the climate change crisis foretold here in Genesis 3 in human rebellion to God's good creation? But the good news is that God's purposes are proclaimed through the covenant with Noah. God commanded Noah to conserve nature, and after the flood, God establishes his covenant with the whole of creation. God's saving of creation is seen to be in God's heart as God remembers Noah during the flood. The land is still to be fertile, but the new covenant, looking after the flood, reminds us that we're always looking from the side of a broken creation, which will finally be redeemed in Christ. Well, what did the people of the Old Covenant think? We could look at the Psalms, which show us how they viewed creation in their worship. In the temple, they would have worshipped using such psalms as Psalm 19, which we read together, Psalm 24, Psalm 104, Psalm 148. The heavens declare the glory of God. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. He set the earth on its foundations. How many are your works, Lord? In wisdom you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. Let everything praise the name of the Lord, for at his command they were created. This is how the people of the Old Covenant praise God. God is seen as the good creator and as such is worthy of our praise. But more than this, God's creation itself is a witness to God's love and purposes, and as such should be valued. Perhaps we ought to listen to the voice of God in the natural world. People of the Old Covenant realized this, and they were listening to the voices of nature. A friend of mine, Kevin Durant, has written a book entitled The Earth Will Teach You. He challenges us to listen to the wisdom that comes through the voice of the natural world. For him, the whole of creation is sacramental. In other words, creation itself is a visible image of the invisible God. God is revealed in nature, as the Psalms, in fact, declare. Durant reflects on that lovely story in the Old Testament where Balaam is rushing to make money and for power and influence. And he's on his donkey, and as he's going along the path, the donkey sees an angel standing in the path and tries to rush to the side, banging the leg of Balaam on the side. Balaam is really upset about this, but it's the case of the animal is actually seeing the angel of God, whereas Balaam is blinded by his own desire for money and power. And Durant comments that now the animals are warning us as we blindly travel in search of profits towards environmental destruction. We could point out that the value that God places on animals. I mean, if we look in the Old Testament, there are the towering beasts of Behemoth and Leviathan. But these are animals that God sees his pleasure in, and they bring God glory. And when we think about Noah's Ark, there are lots of animals there that you and I probably wouldn't have chosen to be in the Ark. Spiders, we don't like. I'm hyperallergic to wasps and bees. We wouldn't fancy putting animals like lions there because they're dangerous. Yet for God, all of these animals are valuable. Our worship of God likewise can be skewed. We don't actually see the value in the whole of creation. And our worship can be skewed because we remember Abraham first worshipped God at the sacred oak. But we very quickly replaced God's presence in nature with human-constructed temples. In addressing the lesson of the soil from which we are formed and to which we will return, dust you are and to dust you will return, we might helpfully suggest that our shoes are symbolic of our separation from God, separation from the earth, our failure to respect the limits of nature. For example, in exceeding a 2 degree centigrade rise in average global surface temperature, which will see almost a total devastation of much of the natural world. And we might actually think about the way our predecessors in the Christian faith, the Celtic Christians, who would stand waist deep in the sea as they connected with God's creation, the rhythm of the waves coming in and going out. I'm not suggesting, by the way, that we stand waist deep, particularly in West Wales, where they tended to stand in the sea, which is particularly cold. But the argument moves us forward to consider the cursed ground, the result of the fall in Genesis 3, and our addiction to high consumption, which is preventing the ground in many poor countries from enjoying God's blessing. We can maintain that an exhausted land is best addressed through God's principles. God's principles, Sabbath and Jubilee, giving the land rest, giving the people rest, and Jubilee, returning the land to God's equal sharing with all people. Because the earth is the Lord's not ours. And it would really be good if world leaders, especially those in the Middle East, understood this and responded in generous love. The earth is the Lord's. It does not belong to any government or any people group, but to everyone. One government minister interviewed on LBC, and I discovered that LBC News actually stands for Leading Britain's Conversation News Channel. But they were interviewing a government minister a couple of weeks ago, and in response to her lack of concern over global warming and climate change, she said, "But it snowed yesterday." In spite of the evidence that the interviewer was pointing to, that last year the temperature rose, the global average temperature rose above 1.5 degrees centigrade, above pre-industrial temperatures for the very first time. Sadly, we don't hear the voices of nature because of our disconnection with the rhythms of God. We should be encouraged to benefit from God-given rhythms of the seasons, of springtime and harvest, of day and night, which our modern industrialized world has blurred by the way in which we work through 24 hours and the way in which we farm using power and electricity to give heat and light at times when otherwise plants wouldn't grow. We need to hear the wisdom that God offers to us through the voices of nature. For example, God speaking to us through the decline and extinction of species, or the coastal erosion resulting from higher tides and stronger storms, which is resulting in the threat to many communities, particularly on the East Coast. A final thought comes, my Bible reading notes are taking me through to second book of Kings at the moment. And Hezekiah buys off the Babylonian threat. He sells all the, passes on all the treasures of the temple and of the king's palace in exchange for 15 years of personal peace and prosperity. With our desire, we might be doing the same. With several years of energy-rich living through new North Sea oil and gas fields, by buying the carbon emissions of the poorer countries of the world. Like Hezekiah, we ignore and seek to put off the possible catastrophe. We have the testimony now of two witnesses, scripture and nature, which is supported by science. Will we be foolish and turn deaf ears to the voices of nature, which are there for us as the voice of God? Whenever I've spoken about climate change with my students in Cardiff, there was always a sense of hopelessness. After one lecture, a female student asked me if there was anything to be done apart from slitting her wrists. I vowed from that point onward to speak about hope whenever I spoke about climate change and the disaster facing the world. So we ask, is the situation hopeless? Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you may die, as the book of Ecclesiastes tells us, or as today's hedonists might say, fly, drive, and consume, for tomorrow you may die. Many people believe that the future is bleak. The progress myth of democratic capitalism that promised economic prosperity and social harmony strains under the weight of economic contraction, ecological threat, and the ever-widening gap between the rich and the poor. We recognize the need of a meaning beyond ourselves to give us direction, accountability, and hope in our lives. As Christians, we find this in the promises and purposes of God. Can there be a theology of hope? Can our sinful actions thwart the purposes of God? Well, the promise of the first covenant with Noah is that human sinfulness and self-centeredness will continue, but so will God's gracious promise never again to destroy the earth. God promises to be present with us in the realities of life and encourages us to hold on to hope in the face of uncertainty. In Psalm 23 we read, "Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." Or in Isaiah, "Do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, you will not be overwhelmed. When you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. Do not be afraid, because I am with you." And in Matthew 28, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." There's our hope that God is with us, but we don't avoid catastrophe. We learn from both Amos and Jeremiah that the false prophets promised hope without catastrophe, while God's prophets offer hope beyond catastrophe. We can speak of the hope of judgment. There is accountability for our lack of care for the poor, our lack of care of the environment. But our hope is based on God and God's justice and grace, which are not thwarted by our sinfulness. We have a contribution to make. God created and entrusted the earth and will redeem the whole of creation, as Paul wrote to the Roman church. Creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. We know that the whole of creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as children of God, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved, the redemption of our bodies in Christ. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently in faith. In Christ there is a new creation. There is always, in the New Testament, that sort of not yet aspect. There are the first fruits of the Spirit, but still creation groans as it waits for human creatures to reach their perfect humanity, which we do in Christ. Paul places the redemption of human beings in the context of the redemption of the whole of creation, and creation is brought back into a relationship with God through the cross, a restored relationship with the Creator. And then we can live as people of hope, as hopeful disciples, inviting Christ to take control of our lives so that we live as restored children of God. There are two kinds of hope. There's proximate and there's ultimate hope. Proximate hope is temporal. It's uncertain, it's incomplete, it's open to failure and looks for something beyond the present. Ultimate hope is God's kingdom come, guaranteed, complete, beyond imagination, complete in us as we know the certainty of our salvation in Christ. And such hope is a fact of the future. So how are we going to approach Lent? We could consume less and share more and care for all God's creatures and for the whole of God's world. But that's a choice that you and I will need to make. And Lent is a good time to make it.